Good morning, Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul here at SPL. We are still in our course on the Epistle to the Galatians. This is class number 16 in that course. We are still in chapter 3 of Galatians. This morning, the goal is to look at verses 19 through 26 kind of as a unit to see exactly what Paul is doing there. And of course, it continues to build on what's come before, as we would expect. So with that, let's get started with the blessing before the study of Scripture, and then we'll dive in. Let's pray. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav ve'sivanu le'asok b'divrei hadavar. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, and grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right. So as I said, we're going to be looking at Galatians 3, verses 19 through 26. Part of that, we'll look at a little bit of review of what we discussed last week, because that does play a little bit of role in understanding these verses. So I want to do what I've been doing in chapter 3, at least these kind of more heavier parts of chapter 3. And that is to tell you what I'm going to tell you before I tell you. All right? So this morning we're going to look at how Paul compares the law, meaning the Torah, meaning in this case for law. Remember, sometimes it's difficult to know what Paul is meaning by law because of the Greek language only having the word nomos for law, which could mean technically the scripture known as the Torah and Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, or it could be referring to other types of law that have nothing to do with scripture. But here, Paul compares the law, the Torah, but also what we have been calling Jewish status, or being part of national Israel, being part of ethnic Israel, or if you were a Gentile converting, full conversion to Judaism. He compares all of that to what in the Greek is paedagogos. We're definitely going to spend time on what that word means, but a teacher guardian entrusted with the care and supervision of a child. All right. Now, before we do this, it's important to note that when Paul compares the Torah, when he compares what you might want to call the Old Testament to this, he does not mean that this is the Old Testament or the Torah's or the law's only function. All right. This is where this particular set of verses often gets used as proof text for replacement theology. That is, once Jesus came, once Jesus died on the cross, once he rose from the grave, the Old Testament was done away with, the laws of the Old Testament were done away with, and these sets of verses, these 7-8 verses, are often used to prove that. And the reason why is they say, well, Paul said that the law was to be this teacher guardian until Messiah came. And then once Messiah came, the teacher guardian handed off the student to the Messiah. And that is what Paul says. The problem is that's not the only function of the Torah. That's a function of the Torah. If you'd like to know 176 functions of the Torah, you might want to look at Psalm 119, where David spends 176 verses talking about all the things that the law of God is for. And so just because one use is to bring people to Messiah doesn't mean that once Messiah has come that everything's done away with. That's a function, not the function. All right? Are we clear about that? Because I'm going to say it about 45 more times this morning, okay? But we've got to be clear about that. A fulfillment does not exhaust the whole thing, okay? Because, again, these verses were very much used by Martin Luther, by the Reformers, even those before and those since, to show that because Jesus has come, we no longer have any obligation to those first 39 books of the Bible. But yet, no one's brave enough to go ahead and just rip them out of their Bible for some reason. But in practicality, we teach that they are no longer over us. And these are often the verses used to prove that. All right? So, As I said, the majority of traditional church thought holds that the Torah, the law, held effect only until the coming of Messiah. But then Messiah, Jesus, in his life, his death, his resurrection, canceled and replaced the law with the gospel. Or he canceled and replaced the law with the New Testament or the New Covenant. Or he canceled and replaced the law with the church. But this is troubling because it directly contradicts the words of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus says, we're never to think that Jesus came to abolish the law or the prophets or anything that came before. Rather, that he came to fill them full. He came to give them their most full meaning. That's the technical meaning of the word fulfill from a biblical point of view. Fulfill doesn't mean do away with. Fulfill means to fill full with meaning. Now all of these things that were once shadows, all of these things that were once prophesied about, all of these things that once looked forward, now have their fullest meaning. They're no longer shadows. They're now glowing, and that we can fully understand them and we can fully embrace them. And also the idea that Jesus canceled things that came before him contradicts numerous passages in Scripture which speak of the law as eternal, as enduring. It also, to say that the law has been canceled, suggests a contradiction in the character of God himself, that he is indeed one who does change, and so forth. So where did this concept arise that Jesus canceled the law? That once Jesus came on the scene, our obligation to the Old Testament was done away with. Jesus never taught that. In fact, he taught the opposite. But one place that this replacement theology arises is from a misunderstanding of Galatians 3, verses 19 and following, where Paul says, the Torah, the law, was added because of transgression until that offspring, until that seed, remember from last week we talked about the singular seed, until that seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Okay, so they used Galatians 3:19 to say, hey, Paul says the Torah was there because of sin, but once the Messiah came, it's no longer in effect. Now that the promised seed, the Messiah, has come, the Torah must no longer be added, is the argument. Instead, it is subtracted from the equation. Moreover, if you've been around the church, you've probably heard the teaching that the law was only a guardian, a teacher, a custodian, a tutor. There's different ways it gets translated until Messiah came. So now that Jesus is here, we're no longer under that tutor. We're no longer under that guardian. We're no longer under that pedagogos. Therefore, the law does not apply to us anymore. But is this what Paul actually meant? If he meant that the Messiah has canceled the law, meaning the Torah, then Paul would have disqualified himself as a teacher and an apostle because his conclusion contradicts the teaching of the Messiah himself. Thus, that cannot be what Paul means here. So our task is to try to get a handle on what Paul is saying in these verses. So let's recap a little bit of last week, Galatians 3:18 and the Gentile Passover. All right, I hope after a week, you've been able to absorb kind of how amazing what Paul did, how truly amazing it was. The idea that for the Jewish people, how near and dear Passover is to them, and how near and dear it is to their identity as a nation of Israel, and what it means to be Israel. And Paul then shows, well, you know what? There was the Passover 430 years before that, complete with sacrifices, right? And that Passover was made with Abraham, the seed of Abraham, meaning the Messiah, and all nations. And since it was made before, it cannot be changed, it cannot be repealed, it cannot be added to or subtracted to. Therefore, the promise that was given to the nations in the covenant of Abraham still is in force. And those are the same promises that national Israel has. So how did the nations become part of that? The sign of that covenant is faith. So in last week's class, we concluded looking at Galatians 3:18, where it says, For if the inheritance, the covenant, the benefits of the covenant comes by the law, it no longer comes by the promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. The inheritance is the good news proclaimed to Abraham as a promise that all nations, all people would be blessed in his seed and that he would become the father of many nations, right? And so this covenant is made with Abraham before there's even a such thing as a Jewish people, and that's Paul's point. The blessing came to the nation through Abraham's seed, his singular seed, the Messiah. So we can paraphrase Paul in Galatians 3:18 as saying, if the blessing that God promised we would receive in Abraham's seed comes only to those who are part of national Israel, then it is no longer a promise to all nations. And you cannot change a will, a last will and testament after it's been legalized. Another way of stating Galatians 3:18 is this. From the nice FIV translation. For if salvation comes to only those who come under the full obligation of the Torah by converting to national Israel, remember that's the whole point of this whole epistle of Galatians, is speaking to God-fearing Gentiles who are feeling pressured to become part of ethnic national Israel. For salvation comes only to those who come under the full obligation of the Torah by converting to national Israel, it no longer comes by a promise to all nations. But as Paul has shown in the previous verses to verse 18, God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So Paul used those 430 years to invoke that Passover connection, and that the nations have a Passover connection as well, and that it actually predates Israel's Passover. So why then the law? Why does the law exist? What's one of the reasons the law exists? Paul has demonstrated that one need not be ethnically or culturally Jewish, that is, part of national Israel, in order to receive the blessings that is given in Messiah. But this begs the question, well, then why should anyone bother to be Jewish? Why should anyone bother to take upon themselves all of those other qualifications that make you part of ethnic Israel? Why then the law is Paul's question. What's the point of being Jewish, of being circumcised and being under the law? And this is the question that he wants the God-fearing Gentiles to ask. Remember, that's his main audience. He's not wanting to ask the Jewish person to ask this question. He's wanting the God-fearing Gentile who is questioning their faith, who's questioning the legitimacy of their faith, who's questioning if their faith is the right faith, if it's good enough, if it's strong enough, is it where it's supposed to be, or are they supposed to go through conversion? He wants them to ask this question. If I already receive everything, absolutely everything, in my own Passover, on the day of Passover, therefore I have every right to Passover as anybody else, then why would I ever convert? That's what he wants them to ask, and he wants it to almost be rhetorical in the sense that they would say, I shouldn't, and I won't, and I don't have to, all right? Why the Torah? Why the law? If salvation is available to those who are not under the law, then what is the point of anyone ever going under the law? Why have the law at all? Again, Paul did not have Jewish people like himself in mind. He did not have in mind the Hebrew descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The context of Galatians, and so Paul's mind was also the God-fearing Gentiles in Galatia and the world over. He was asking if salvation comes by a promise and not by conversion, not by coming under the law. Remember how we define the phrase under the law. Then what's the point of anyone ever coming under the law? That's the question. And Paul spread the answer to this question over the rest of the chapter 3 of Galatians. So he says this, Galatians 3, verses 19 and 20. Why then the law? All right, so you can already begin to see where if someone wants to try to prove the Old Testament's done away with, this is a great place to go if you take it out of context, i.e., I won't spend 15 weeks telling you the background to these verses. I'll just quote these verses totally out of context. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. By the way, Paul is quoting oral tradition there. The Midrash says that when God gave the Torah to Moses, he did so through the angels. The Torah never says that. Only the oral Torah says that. But now Paul quotes it, so therefore we know it's a true statement. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one, invoking the Shema. So Paul taught that the Torah was, quote, added because of righteousness. Added because of transgressions. What does that even mean? To what was it added? He referred back to the promise of all nations being blessed in the seed of Abraham. God made a promise to Abraham that all nations would be blessed through this one seed sometime in the future. To this promise, he then added the Torah. Remember how covenants build on one another? They don't do away with previous covenants. They only add to the previous covenants. Everything that came before still is true, is still in 100% effect, but additional covenants only add to it. And so Paul is saying, after the covenant with Abraham, after the covenant of promise with all nations, Jew and Gentile alike, he added, he didn't change, he didn't replace, he didn't do away with, he didn't augment, he didn't belittle. He added to it another covenant, the Sinai covenant, the law. Okay, so that's where Paul is first going. And then he tells us why. Because of transgression. In other words, it tells us what sin is. That's one of the functions. It's not the function. I told you many times. It's one of the functions of the law. One of the functions of the law is to show you what sin is. SOS, show our sin, right? How do I know that stealing my neighbor's property is wrong? How do you know that? You can't just say because I don't like my stuff stolen. How do you know that? Because the law tells you, right? How do I know cheating on my spouse is against God's will? You don't just know that. How do you know that? The law tells you. So one of the functions of the law is to describe an expectation of God's people as well as showing them what's right and what's wrong. To show them a path. All right? And so Paul says, after the covenant with Abraham, after the promise, after the covenant of promise through the seed, after the covenant made in Messiah, he added Sinai. All right, because of transgression. In order to show what sin was, to identify sin, to define sin, to also reveal righteousness. How do we know what's right? How do we know what's good? How do we know what's proper? How do we know what's God-pleasing? Well, we have a standard for that, right? God provided us the standard. And therefore, we're already learning something that all Jewish people have always known until this very day. The Torah, the law, was never, ever intended to be a way of salvation. And Jewish people have never taught that. Christians tell people, mainly other Christians, that Jews believe that. But Jews actually don't believe that. I've never met a rabbi yet who thinks he's saved by doing the law. He knows what the purpose of the law is. He knows he's saved by God's grace alone. A million times a day he says, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam, Asher Kidishanu B'mitzvata V'Seivanu. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who's chosen me. That's grace. Who's chosen me and who has blessed me and sanctified me and who has set me apart by grace so that I now can. And then whatever they do, right? They know they're saved by grace. So what's the point of the law? One of its major points, but not the only point. One of its major points is to simply reveal righteousness. What is righteousness? What is good, right, and salutary? What is proper? What is God-pleasing? What are the connections to the God of the universe? What is the path to the, you know, like, what paths does he want you to pursue in life? As well as to reveal what paths he doesn't want you to pursue and which ones aren't God-pleasing and which ones are indeed sinful. Paul presents this similar argument in Romans 5, verse 20, when he said the law came in to increase the trespass. And what he means there is it came to define sin, SOS, to show our sin. Paul then said the angels put the law in place by an intermediary, which was Moses. The martyr Stephen made a similar statement in Acts 7, verse 53, when he spoke of, quote, the law that was delivered by angels. The angel of the Lord delivered the law into the hands of Moses, the intermediary, who delivered it to the nation of Israel, Abraham's children. And there God added the law to the promise that had already been made to Abraham to define, to forbid, to convict sin, and to reveal righteousness. So, I want to paraphrase Galatians 3, 17 through 20, going back a little bit to last week and into this week. All right? So, this is how I would translate it. If salvation comes by being part of national Israel, that is, under the law, then it is no longer a promise that all nations will be blessed in Abraham. Right? Because God had made a promise to Abraham well before there was even a such thing as national Israel, that all nations would be blessed through him. But the promise that God made to Abraham was for all nations. If so, what was the purpose of the Torah, the law? He added the law, or the Torah, to the promise given to Abraham in order to define sin and proper behavior. He delivered it by angels through the hand of Moses, the intermediary, until the Messiah comes, the promised seed through whom God promised to bless all nations. And Moses, as the intermediary, delivered it from the one God to the people of Israel. So Paul said, now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. The words God is one is quoting Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Adonai Echad, God is one, to remind the reader that despite the fact that the Torah was given to Israel through the agency of angels and an intermediary in the hands of Moses, it all comes through the one God, that there is no separation. It's divine word. So why the Torah? Why the law? Because it is the revelation of God's singular being. Right? That's an important function of the Torah too, one that never goes away. It's the revelation of God's singular being. Do you realize the Torah is what made the whole world understand monotheism? Right? It reveals the one true God. Okay? His essence, and that's until the end of time. But it also reveals the promised seed, the blessed Son, who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, Hebrews 1:3. In other words, Paul was simply saying, the Torah is the revelation of God and godliness. Okay. So this is what he's going to build on. The law is not for eternal life. It never was. It wasn't before Jesus. They were saved by grace through faith, just like everyone after Jesus is. Salvation before Jesus, salvation after Jesus is the same way. By grace, through faith. The law was never intended for eternal life. So having explained why God gave the Torah the law, Paul hastened to clarify that the Torah does not contradict the Abraham promise of salvation through faith, or really faithfulness, and the blessing of all nations in Messiah. So he rhetorically asks in verse 21, is the law contrary to the promise of God? Oh, this is a great question to ask Lutherans. Does the law and the gospel, are they opposite? Do they have to be the opposite? Do they contradict one another? Are they in opposition to one another? Are they bitter enemies? You're either the law or you're the gospel, right? Is the law contrary to the promise of God? Is it contrary to the gospel? He then answered his own question. Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. If it were possible that observing certain ceremonies and being part of ethnic national Israel would provide legal justification before God, then salvation would be by the law. But as he says in verse 22, Scripture imprisoned, we're going to talk about that word imprisoned, Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So Paul said that the Scripture, that is the written Torah, imprisoned everything under sin. Imprisoned probably isn't the best choice of words. The Greek text means to shut in, to enclose, to confine, but not necessarily imprison, and certainly not to incarcerate. The King James translates it like this: the Scripture hath concluded all under sin. I would put it this way: the Torah includes everyone to be under sin, that there is none righteous. And when Paul said everything, he means everyone is under sin. He means both Jew and Gentile. So one of the things the Torah shows everybody, Jew and Gentile, is that we are sinners. That we are sinners in need of a Savior. Right? That's one of the functions of the law. Not the function of the law, it is one of the functions of the law. But it's the one Paul is talking about here, because remember his audience. His audience is not trying, he is not trying to convince an audience that Jesus has replaced the Old Testament. Who's his audience? God-fearing Gentiles who are considering that their faith alone is not good enough, that they are not justified by faith alone, but that they must come under the law, meaning that they must make full conversion to Judaism and become part of ethnic Israel. That's the context of Paul making the statement. And his statement is, look, you're misunderstanding things. The Torah, one of the things it does is it shows that we're all sinners, that we all need grace, and that we're all saved by grace through faith, Jew and Gentile alike. And so he's trying to assure them that their faith is enough, because it's always been enough for God's people. That's why he goes back to Abraham, because Abraham's not Jewish. Abraham's before there is such a thing as a people of Israel. And he's saying, how was Abraham justified? How was Abraham made right with God? He was made right with God by his faith. All right? So that's what Paul is wanting them to understand. That the revelation of God's righteous standard has identified all human beings in need of a Savior. Now, I have the word faithing. I know that's not a word, but that's how I would like to translate the word that often gets translated as faith in our Bibles. It comes from the Hebrew amuna. It comes from the Greek pistis. In the sense that faith from a biblical perspective does not mean just intellectual assent, mental intellectual assent to a set of given facts. Now, I'm not saying it doesn't include that, but it is not contained only in that. Rather, in addition to having intellectual assent to a given set of facts, it also means living out the conviction of the truths of those given set of facts. All right? There's a slight difference. And so faith from a Hebraic perspective is faithfulness or faithing. It means that what you do is actually what you believe. That's a Hebraic approach. However you live out your life is actually what you truly believe. Okay? And that's where I always have said, play golf with someone, because if you play golf with someone, you really understand their approach to life and how they truly operate, right? You know, if the ball's in the rough and no one's looking and they kick it out, that's what they do in life. If they get a 6 and you happen to have gotten a 4 and they can't take that, and so they say, I got a 4-2, that's how they do life. All right? Golf is like this equalizer. It reveals character. And probably most sports reveal character. How do you handle trial? How do you handle pressure? How do you handle other people doing you dirty and so forth? All of that comes out in these kinds of events, right? And Paul is talking about the Torah kind of reveals that about us. It reveals who we really are. But then he's going to get into, when he starts talking about faith, and by faith, it's, again, you've got to think it's more than just saying, I believe these 10 things. I intellectually agree to these 10 things. That will be included. It does have content to the faith, but it also means because I intellectually believe these 10 things or whatever this list is that I've got down, this affects how I do life. It's seen in my life. It's reflected in my life, or it's attempted to be reflected in my life. So the written Torah, Paul is saying, look, includes both Jew and Gentile, includes everybody under sin, so that the promise given to Abraham by the faithfulness of Jesus the Messiah might be given to those who believe. The word believe is just the participle form of the word faith. I like that it's a participle, right? What's a participle? It's kind of like a verb and a noun had a baby, right? You might think of it as the ing, right? You put ing on it, it's become a participle, right? And so faith no longer is just a noun, and it's no longer just an active verb, but it's both. It's this ing, like you're doing it, okay? It's not static. A participle's not static. It's ing. The promise that came by faithfulness of Jesus is given to those who are faithing, who believe. Faithing is not a static faith. It's not simply an assent to a creed or a doctrine or a one-time confession. It certainly contains those kind of things, but it's not limited to that. Faithing is the active, ongoing, trusting, relational, obedient, confident exercise of faith in God's promises. To those who have such faith, they live in the faith of Abraham. Because remember, Abraham believed and it was credited as righteousness to him, right? That's what Genesis says. But we also look at James, the brother of Jesus, when he quotes that same passage from Abraham. And what's James' point? When God said, hey, Abraham, I want you to leave everything you have. I want you to leave your family. I want you to leave your hometown. I want you to leave everything that's comfortable to you. I want you to leave everything where your surroundings are familiar. I just want you to drop all of that, and I want you to head this way. I'm not even going to tell you where you're going. I'll just tell you when you get there, and that's where I'll tell you to stop. I want you to head out and go. And then it says, and Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Does that mean Abraham sat on his couch and said, I believe that if I truly left and did all that, God would deliver me. But since I'm saved by faith alone, I don't really have to get off the couch. Or what did Abraham do because of his intellectual assent, his faith in God? What did that prompt him to do? To go. He wasn't saved by his obedience. He was saved by his faith, but he was faithing. His faith prompted his actions. And so, from a first century point of view, it's really impossible to separate one's intellectual assent and what they at least attempt to do in life. All right? Doesn't mean you always succeed at it. Doesn't mean you don't struggle with it. Doesn't mean you don't have foibles and points of weakness or battles with your ego and all of that, because you do. But Abraham still actually had to go, right? But why did he go? Because of his faith. Because his faith was strong enough to say, you can go. Go. Do it. You trust. You believe. Go. So faithing is not static. Okay? So this is where we talked about before. Are we saved by faith in Jesus, or are we saved by the faithfulness of Jesus? Right? Paul's answer really is we're saved by the faithfulness of Jesus. And that's the point he's making in the verse. Now let's talk about the paidagogos, which is a Greek word that Paul uses that gets translated a variety of ways. Tutor, guardian, teacher, master. There's a lot of ways it gets translated. So let's look at this word. And then we're also going to look at how it's used in first century Greco-Hebraic culture in the writings of Plato and Socrates. So you can tell your friends tomorrow morning that you studied Plato and Socrates this weekend. What did they do, right? All right. So the paidagogos. But that's important because Paul uses this word, so we need to learn how this, what this word meant in the first century. And what did it mean then? Because once we know what it means then, we can figure out what it means now. So Paul draws upon what would have been a familiar illustration in his Greco-Roman Hebraic world that he was part of. Well-to-do families often hired someone, or they assigned a household slave to serve as a warden, guardian, tutor for their children. The title for this particular individual was the paedagogos. The English word pedagoge, which means tutor, is derived from paedagogos. But the terms are not entirely synonymous. The word paedagogos is actually a compound of two different Greek words. The most literal translation of paedagogos, there you can see pedio, is child conductor, or someone responsible for the conduct of a child. This is confusing to us because in English, a pedagoge is a teacher. It didn't mean that in Paul's day. In Paul's words, the paedagogos was not a teacher. Instead, the paedagogos was a type of caretaker entrusted with supervising and directing a child's conduct and moral behavior, overseeing the child's activities, usually in their young years until their teens. They ensured the child was safe, that they stayed out of trouble, that they did their responsibilities, that they didn't fall in with the wrong crowd. And here's the kicker, why they're not the teacher. They were responsible for getting the child to their teacher. All right? So this is an individual who kind of was entrusted to make sure the kid got to school. All right? They weren't the teacher. They drove them to school. And they also picked them up from school and supervised them at the playground and made sure they did their homework and so forth. But they weren't the teacher. One of their responsibilities was to bring them to the teacher. And this is the concept Paul is going to eventually use for one. Not the, one of the functions of the law. Not only does it show us our sin, but because it shows us our sin, it shows us our need for salvation. Therefore, it brings us to our teacher. Who is our teacher? Messiah, Jesus. Okay? So that's where Paul is eventually going to go with this. The paedagogos would teach social skills and manners. Responsible for coordinating many of the activities of the child, but was not the one who educated the child. May have arranged the tutors and the lesson schedules and the courses of study, but they did not teach them. They also served as bodyguards, high school principal, school guidance counselor kind of thing, all rolled into one. With the responsibility ultimately of assuring the student's safety and good behavior to and from school. So let's look at Paul's metaphor in a deeper cultural context. Classical Greek literature contains several descriptions of this function, the paedagogos. In Plato's The Republic, something I read as a freshman in college. In The Republic, Plato describes the paedagogos as a member of the household, slave, member of the slave team, if you will, in a typical wealthy Greek family. And he said, quote, that the paedagogos, or the paedagogoi, the singular, is a man who by age and experience is qualified to serve as a custodian of children. Now I want to read to you from Socrates. This is from his writing, Lysias. It's a conversation between Socrates and a young boy. Socrates says, "Do your parents let you control yourself? Or will they not trust you in that either?" The boy responds, "Of course, they don't let me control myself." Socrates says, "So someone's in control of you?" The boy, "Yes, my paedagogos is. He's right here." Socrates, "Is he a slave?" The boy, Of course he's a slave. He's a paragagos. Socrates, what a strange thing. A wealthy free man who's controlled by a slave. But how does this paragagos exert his control over you? The boy? He takes me to my teacher. And again from Plato in his work, Laws. This is a quote from Plato. Just as no sheep or other witless creature ought to exist without a herdsman, so children cannot live without a paragagos, nor slaves without masters. And of all wild creatures, the child is the most intractable. For insofar as it, above all other creatures, the child possesses a fount of reason that is yet uncurbed. Right? That's the trouble with children, right? They kind of are smart sometimes. Sometimes they're really smart, right? That's what Plato's saying. Like, that's why they're tricky. All right? It's treacherous. The child is treacherous, sly. It's the most insolent of all creatures. Wherefore, the child must be strapped up, as it were, with many bridles. First, when he leaves the care of his nurse and mother, he goes to the paedagogos to guide his childish ignorance. And after that, the paedagogos takes him to his teachers, where he learns the subjects and lessons that train him to become a human. It's harsh, but we know there's truth in all that. That's right. This understanding of the function of the paedagogos, though, should begin to help us clear up Galatians 3, verse 23. Where Paul says, quote, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed. The paedagogos was the child's guardian, not the jailer. When we understand that the paedagogos was responsible for protecting, supervising, and directing a child, we have a better understanding of the Greek text of Galatians 3:23 and how we should render that into English. The Greek word which the ESV translates as he held captive has a different connotation. It should be rendered as protect, kept safe, guarded, not held captive. All of this background to Paul's pedagogue parable. The pedagogos represents the status under the Torah, under the law. And the Messiah is the teacher to whom the pedagogos brings the person. In other words, without Messiah, the Torah will forever remain a conundrum for us. He explains it. He teaches it. He lives it. He embodies it. He helps us know how to apply it and live it, right? He is the teacher, right? He is the one that brings us everything. The point of the Torah, one of the functions of the Torah, was to bring us to the Messiah. To bring us to the one who knew what it ultimately meant. To bring us to the one who could teach it to us. As well as, because it has showed us our sin, it now begins to show us our Savior. SOS to SOS. All of this is the background. So, Galatians 3, 23 and 24. The FIV. Now, before faith came, we, meaning national Israel, Paul is saying, were protected under the law. We were kept inside. It was our pedagogos, right? It wasn't saving us. It was keeping us safe, right? It was protecting us. It was guarding us. It was being in that role until Messiah would be revealed. So then the Torah was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified, exonerated by faith. Those under the law were protected and kept inside by the Torah. They were preserved for the coming of the Messiah. All right? Remember, the term under the law is referring specifically to legal and ethnic status, whether by birth or conversion. Paul says that the Jewish people were protected under the law by means of this identity, but for the coming of the faith that would be revealed in Messiah. The purpose of the Jewishness is the revelation of the Messiah. So I'm going to give you a parable that might help illustrate Paul's illustration. To what may the Torah be compared? It can be compared to a pedagogue who escorted a child to the school teacher. But once the child was under the care of the school teacher, the pedagogue relinquished his care over the child. So too the Torah escorted the people to the Messiah. But once the people entered the care of Messiah, the Torah relinquishes them to him. This retranslation of Galatians 3:23-24 makes much better sense in the context of which Paul was writing. In Paul's metaphor, the Torah is a guardian appointed to watch over and protect, to arrange for education, and to take them to the teacher, the Messiah. The Torah did this by creating moral boundaries, which kept Israel inside the parameters of things like ethical monotheism until the fullness of faith in Messiah was revealed. But no longer under the paedagogos. So then, Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 25, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under the paedagogos, the guardian. Just as the paedagogos brought the student to the teacher, the Torah brought the people to the Messiah. But the paedagogos is not the teacher. Neither is the Torah the means to earn salvation. When Paul said we are no longer under a guardian, he did not mean that the Torah is completely done away with or canceled. There's about 175 other purposes for the Torah, right? But it does mean at that point that particular function of the Torah has done what it's supposed to do. It has shown you your sin, and it has shown you your Savior. It has shown you your need for salvation. It has offered to you who that Savior is. All right? Again, his audience. Who's he speaking to? God-fearing Gentiles who feel their faith in Messiah isn't enough. And he's wanting to assure them that they don't have to look to legal conversion as a means of completing their salvation, because the Torah was never meant to do that anyways. Paul still expected, though, the Torah to function in the role of bringing people to Messiah, for shaping the moral and ethical lives of the people, and for doing about 175 other things in our lives. In other words, the Torah is still the Torah, doing what the Torah has always done. Salvation is and always was through grace, through faith, for Jew and Gentile. Does this mean that Jewishness has no value any longer? Is Jewishness contrary to the promises of God? Paul, Galatians 3, verse 21, certainly not. Paul's point is that subsequent to the Messiah, there is no salvation-related reason for a Gentile to convert, as he explained in Galatians 3:26. For in Christ Jesus, Abraham's singular seed, you are all sons of God through faith, which is the sign of Abraham's covenant. Again, his point is not to show the Torah is obsolete. His point is to show God-fearing Gentiles are saved by grace through faith. The Gentile believers to whom Paul was writing had already been led to the teacher of righteousness. They were already sons and daughters through faith. They had already come to the teacher. In previous generations, Paul's argument is, prior to the revelation of Jesus, there were valid reasons for Gentiles to convert. Right? So that's why it still existed. Before Jesus, Paul would have told you needed to convert. You needed to come under the paedagogos, because one of the functions is to keep you safe until the revelation of the Messiah. But now that Messiah is here, you no longer need to come under the tutor, because you have the teacher. Okay? So I'm going to give you 7 statements to kind of summarize Galatians 3:19-26. Number 1. God made promises to Abraham, saying that all nations would be blessed through his singular seed, namely the Messiah. This promise occurred on Passover, complete with covenantal sacrifices. Thus, this promise to all nations through Messiah can never be changed. And the sign of that covenant is faith. Number 2. The Torah was added. Sinai came after Abraham. The Sinai covenant came after the Abrahamic covenant. Later covenants do not replace, change, or make obsolete previous covenants, but they can add to them. The Torah was added. Sinai was added to the Abraham promise to define and condemn sin and to provide a safe guide and environment for God's people until Messiah was fully revealed to the world. Number three, God gave the Torah to Israel through the hands of intermediaries, but it is still the essential revelation of the one God, for God is one. Number four, the Torah does not contradict the promises that God made to Abraham. It only adds definition to it. Number five, the written Torah includes both Jews and Gentiles in its condemnation of sin. All are under sin. So that the universal Abraham promises can be fulfilled only through the faithfulness of Messiah. So remember in that Passover covenant with Abraham, the animals are split, cut, the blood's running through. Both parties are supposed to come through and say, if you break this covenant, this is what's going to happen to you. You're going to die. But God causes a deep sleep to fall upon Abraham. And God passes through it both ways. Meaning, God is saying, my part, if I break this, may this happen to me, right? Like that's going to happen. But then he also goes to the other side. If you, Abraham, and any of your descendants break this, I will take death upon myself. That's Messiah. All right? Number six. Before the physical revelation of Messiah, the Torah preserved both the Jewish people and the Gentiles who joined them by conversion. Up until the revelation of Messiah, Gentiles who believed in the one true God of heaven and earth and wanted to follow the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob did graft themselves in. Because why? Because they needed to be brought to the teacher. Paul's point in using the paedagogos is the teacher has now come. So you don't have to convert to be brought to the teacher. You already know the teacher and by grace through faith have been brought to the teacher. Number seven, after a person becomes a believer, the Torah no longer performs that specific role of escorting one to Messiah. But it still continues to function in its other specific roles. Again, about 175 other roles that it continues to function in. That is, being the pedagogue is not the only function of the Torah. And that's the mistake people have made when they read these verses. They read these verses and say, oh, the Torah, the law existed until Jesus came. Now that Jesus has come, we no longer need it. No, the Torah kept you safe. It protected you, right? It was getting you to and from school. It was getting you, making sure you weren't in the wrong crowd. It was doing all the things a pedagogue does. And now that the teacher is here, it no longer has to do that particular role. It's filled that full, but it continues to do a lot of other things. It is one function, and once one comes to faith in Messiah, that function has been filled full. But it hasn't filled full 175 other functions of it. Right? So that's kind of what's going on in Galatians 3:19 through 26. Right? It is not supporting replacement theology. It is not supporting the idea that once Jesus has come, the Old Testament is obsolete. Rather, it's giving us, because anytime you use an analogy, anytime someone is speaking or writing and they're wanting to use an analogy, which is what the pedagogy is, it's an analogy. For those who've taken public speaking, what do you know about analogies? They only go so far, right? You can only push them so far, right? Paul's analogy of the pedagogy, like, you can only push that so far. You have to know what his overall point is. His overall point is God-fearing Gentiles who are feeling insecure in their faith and therefore are thinking, my faith is not sufficient. I must add full conversion in order to be part of it. I must become national Israel. And so his analogy is to address that issue. He's not addressing the issue of, is the Old Testament valid or not? For Paul, that would never be entertained. That question would never even be entertained. All right? So he's only arguing that it functioned in this role, and Gentiles would have, up to the time of Jesus, needed to fall under it. But now that Jesus is here, the teacher is here, you've been brought to the teacher, the pedagogue no longer serves that role. Right? going back to Plato. How do we get this kid under order, right? Well, the pedagogue brings him to his teacher, right? If you've been brought to the teacher, Paul's point is, the pedagogy isn't needed anymore. But the Torah has other roles, and those still matter. Okay? All right, so that is where we will close this morning. Next week, I think we're going to finish chapter 3 of Galatians. Yeah. And then in chapter 4, we get to the fun parable that Paul gives of Sarah and Hagar, and Sarah at Mount Zion and Hagar in Sinai, and have fun breaking that one apart, all right? Because that's another one that's often not understood. There's lots of verbiage I think people miss with Paul. Like even the law was added because of transgression, right? I don't know if people even give that a second thought to that phrase and what that's going on. And so we've spent so much time in chapter 3 so that when we got to that phrase, it was kind of easy, hopefully, to explain, right? Because of the nature of covenants. All right, well, let's close with a blessing. Baruch ata Adonai noten hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Scriptures. Amen.